spoken to observe and see what the Bible says about God, what he reveals about himself, because the only way you're going to find out anything about God and who he is to find out how he reveals himself in the Scriptures. And that's what we have. We have the Scriptures that reveal to us the nature of God and who he is. And we've been looking at what the Bible says about him. We're going to look at his attributes. We've been looking at his nature. We'll be going on from there looking at his attributes. And this can be an overwhelming subject. I know that you get into things that are sometimes very difficult and hard to explain. But nonetheless, there's one thing that we have to remember, that we can only say what the Scripture says. And while God reveals himself through the Scriptures, sometimes there are certain things that remain a mystery, certain things that God does not reveal or show. But that doesn't mean that you cannot grasp hold of a certain amount of revelation that God can give you if you stick with it. And the more you stay with it, the more you begin to see how God has revealed himself and what he's saying. And though it might be complicated, such as we were talking about the Trinity, you have to remember two things about the Trinity. One is you don't want to get caught up in a oneness. Secondly, you don't want to get caught up in a tritheism, three gods. You keep that in mind, and no matter what you do, you stay with that. And every time you look at something, you try to separate or divide God, you go back to that. Because God is of one nature, one essence, and he's manifested himself in three aspects throughout eternity, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once you begin to divide it up, you're going to get yourself over into trouble. Just remember that, because that'll keep you safe and from error. We're going to come back, people. I asked you to give me some questions, and I have a few that I've taken and set aside and just waiting to see what other questions you might have. And maybe sometime down the road, I'll come back and teach on the Godhead with questions and answers and try to answer some questions. Because no doubt when you teach on any subject such as that, there are things that you may leave out that other people would have questions about. And I expect that. That's nothing wrong with that. Because you'll look and you'll see something in the Bible that seems to be an apparent contradiction. Well, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So you got to remember that too. There's an answer for all of that. And all you got to do is take your time to think it through. And so looking at his attributes, again, this can be overwhelming itself, but the basis of our faith is what the Word of God says. And if you want your faith to grow and to be strong, then it comes to having a relationship with God, knowing him, knowing who he is and how he reveals himself. And that is what he wants us to see. And by looking at his attributes, I believe that is part of seeing who God is, and it can't help but increase and strengthen your faith once you begin to see more about him. And so I don't want to forget, though, our objective, and so I'm probably going to pause in this particular teaching because we've been quite a while, and I just want to go back and I want to really emphasize the objective here, because if we forget the objective, we get caught up in a lot of swelled heads and just learning a whole lot, trying to get a bunch of smarts. Well, that's not why we're here, is trying to get a bunch of smarts and see if we can be smarter than anybody else and see how much knowledge we can have about what the Bible says and be academic about it to increase our kind of intellectual brain, but to really change our lives. Because if our lives are not changed, if our lives are not affected by what we hear and our relationship with God and what how he reveals himself, then what's going to happen is we're just going to be just another church on a corner. We're going to be just another person who's a statistic that sits in this church, wherever it may be, and he just comes and he goes. And like 2 Timothy 3:5 says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of God. When you talk about the power of God, you're talking about one of his attributes, his omnipotence. And that's something to know that, well, God is omnipotent, and say, well, I believe that. But it's another thing to put it into your life and experience it. And when you deny his power to come into your life, to deliver you from sin, when you deny his power to be able to be a part of your Christian life, then what you're doing is you're doing the very thing that he speaks of in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, are you not? Because there are people there, when you look in the context of that particular chapter, or 2 Timothy 3, we see people in the last days where there will be perilous times, that there are 18 major moral sins that begin to manifest himself. And the reason for that is because people are denying the power of God to deliver them. The power of God can deliver people from any sin. There's nothing too difficult for God. And that's what can happen to people, is they just become, you know, religious and knowledgeable of the Bible and doctrines and creeds and things like that. But, you know, we got to come back to this whole thing. And so looking at the attributes, we'll just give a little introduction. And then again, like I said, I want to just go back and I want to say some things about this and keep our objective in mind so that we remember that this has to have a positive effect upon our faith. a positive effect upon our relationship with God. It'll affect every aspect of the Christian life. There's not one aspect of the Christian life that will not be affected, whether it comes to worship, believing God, whether it comes to prayer, whether it comes to relationships within the home or whatever. God will affect that in a positive way if you know Him and have a relationship with Him. So again, looking at the attributes, let's define that first so we can see something about it. Because the attributes are simply qualities or perfections of what God is like, His inherent nature, His essential character. Some prefer to call His attributes His perfections. And that would be a good way of saying it, because there are, God is perfect in all of His attributes, whatever they may, as the Bible reveals them. So in every man, I think every man has a certain amount of attributes. And some people, though, we see as far as humanity is concerned, when we talk about attributes, we're talking about things like mercy or love or kindness or gentleness, the fruits of the Spirit, we would say. And when we look at man, we can see that some people have a certain characteristic about them, certain attributes, and some more than others in certain areas. Some have maybe more love than others have, and some will maybe have more wisdom than others have. That's what I'm trying to say. And so not everyone would be like God, who is perfect in all of His attributes. In other words, God is perfect in His love. God is perfect in His mercy. God is perfect in His omnipotence. And every aspect of God is perfect, and not one attribute contradicts the other. And that's what you see of God. But then when you look at man, you see it's quite different, because man is not perfect. And so when we look at this, we're looking at it that way, and because if God had a flaw in Himself, then He wouldn't be God. So there's no flaw in any aspect of God. So when people ask questions like, well, why does God allow sin? So you're putting a flaw on God. You're putting God back in a corner and saying God is not God. God is not sovereign. God is not love. God is not merciful. God is not holy. And God is right in all He does. There's nothing He can do wrong. It's impossible. And see, once a man understands that, you say, well, that's just your belief. No, that's what the Bible says. He's just and perfect in all of His ways. There's no iniquity in Him. And once you understand that, and that's not something you just have academically, but you understand it deep in your spirit when something arises and people come up with questions and say, why does God allow this? And they start, ramping and raging like they do about those kinds. You say, it's very simple. God is perfect. He can do no wrong. The problem is man. The problem is sin. So it always goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Of course, they say, oh, there you go again. You believe the Bible. Say, well, yes, I do. And so attributes are perfections of God's nature, which distinguish Him from everything else, from everyone else and from all other beings. And so when you begin to look at the attributes of God, you see many of them in the Bible. Now, theology separates the attributes of God basically in two divisions. One would be what they would call incommunicable, which means simply they cannot be communicated to others. And that would have to do with His eternity, His immutability, His omnipotence, and His omniscience, all the omnis we call them. There's three omnis I call them, and His infinity. Who here is infinite? Well, we know we are finite. Who here is eternal? Now, don't bog down on me and say, well, we have eternal life. Yeah, but see, with God, there never was a time He was not. With us, there was a time we were created, and once we were created, yes, we will live on for eternity in heaven or hell. That's true. But see, it has not to do with what we're saying here. As far as these attributes that God has, it cannot be communicated to others in the sense that God is going to depart to you immutability, where there is you never change, or that God is going to impart to you infinity. That's not going to ever happen. Then there's communicable attributes, which have to do with God's love, His truthfulness, and His wisdom, and His mercy, and all the other things we're very familiar with. And so when you look at that, you see that, well, God's attributes are something we are to partake of. Because as you know God, you begin to partake of His nature. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 about the promises, how that through them we do partake of His divine nature. And so you have to realize this, though, when you look at anything when it comes to God, that everything about God comes to you not by intellectual research and looking things up and memorizing, but by revelation. God will communicate to you His love. Yet a lot of people can hear it and never understand it. He can communicate His mercy and His truthfulness and His wisdom and His holiness on and on and on. But how many people really receive of that to the point that it has a changing effect upon their life? Only revelation can do that. By that I mean God opens your eyes to see something. The scales are taken away. It's not something just that you're able to academically say, well, I can define that. That's easy to do. Anybody can have a dictionary, can look it up and define it. and maybe memorizing. It's another thing to understand how it applies to your life and partake of it. But see, when we look at today, I mean, when you look at people today, many people today are so bankrupt when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to understanding God and having a relationship with Him and partaking of His nature. Because a lot of people have the ideas and concepts about God that are basically ridiculous when you begin to listen to what people have to say out there. I mean, today, the purpose-driven church and the center-friendly church today, when you look at everything that's being preached from the pulpits out there today, it's kind of like God is some great big celestial Santa Claus, and all you got to do is bring your shopping list to Him and be a good boy, and He's going to answer all your prayers. And that's basically the concept most people have about God, that He answers prayer and that God is good, and that's true, but it's all based on what I can get out of it. It's not based upon knowing His ways. It's not based upon spending time with Him, letting Him communicate to you, letting Him speak to you and change you and convict you and rebuke you and correct you and teach you and all those things that the Bible reveals that He does do. And so if a lot of people have the idea, well, if you're a good boy, if you approach God with a good heart, then I mean, He's going to give you anything you want. Well, a good father's not going to give you anything you want if it's not good for you. He might withhold it for a while. He can do that too if he wants to. He might see that you're after something that's going to, well, Lord, I need a whole lot of money in order to be prosperous like everybody else, and I need 2 or 3 cars. He's not going to give it to you because He knows what you're going to do with it. He knows it'll ruin your life. Doesn't mean God won't prosper you. He just knows what maybe He knows your motives. Sometimes He knows them better than you do and I do or anybody else does. So God reveals Himself to us, though, through His attributes. That's how God reveals Himself. That's how you get to know Him. You get to know Him basically through His Word, but His Word reveals and defines His attributes to us. It shows us His love and His mercy, His goodness, His kindness, and His wisdom and His truthfulness, and which would be veracity. He reveals all that to us in His Word. And so we would not have a right concept of God except it be for understanding His attributes. Now we can sit up here and we can ascribe to God, well, I believe God's this way. And man has a tendency to do that. The philosophy, well, I believe God is like this. Well, I believe God is like that. And religious people do that too. Well, I believe God's like this. But wait a minute, does the Bible say that God's like you say He is? Because if you say God is some great big celestial Santa Claus, or that God's just, an old man in heaven, which some people say about Him, and that's not a very nice thing to say, and they start ascribing all these things to Him that have nothing to do with what the Bible says, and they demean Him and belittle Him, then they don't know God at all. They just have in their own mind a God that they would like for it to be. And so I'll go back and say to you what Tozer said. I'll quote it to you one time again, because we have to have a right concept of God, what He's like. I mean, it is of the utmost importance to have that kind of concept of God that the Bible reveals, because it will have a profound effect upon your faith. It will have a profound effect upon your life, your prayer life, your worship. It will affect every aspect of your life if you grasp hold of it. So again, to quote Tozer, he said, "It is my opinion that the Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century," so that's way back, "is so degenerate as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity." So do we have a moral calamity today in our society, in our churches, because of how people see God? What they seem like? Yes, we do. Why? Because they don't seem like the Bible reveals them. I mean, you don't hear much today about the holiness of God and how that holiness affects people when it comes to wrath or to fear. Because those are the two things that would come out of that. That God's wrath is born out of His holiness, and that fear would come to us because we know He's holy and He requires us to be holy also. Because it says perfecting holiness of the Lord in the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? So isn't there something about knowing He's holy and He demands us to be holy that would require us to be a little bit concerned about the way we live and not take God so lightly? And so I agree totally with what he says, because I see that too, and I know you do, because you look and see what society is saying out there more and more. I mean, it's getting so twisted, and there's such a mental disease in people's minds today about life. I mean, read in England where they're trying to come up with this genetic engineering of a family where if the two people are deaf, the deaf in the family, then they can engineer it so the child's born into that family could be deaf too, so he could be compatible to the family. Now, why would you want that? That goes to show you how debased people's mind is. And you could go on and on with things like that, how people think today, because they think they can tamper with life. They think they can change and alter things. These are the elitists of the world who try to do everything they can to, you know, change things the way they want it to be. But it's our responsibility to turn people back to the truth. It's our responsibility to point you back to that Bible, to put your back to the wall, and to challenge you with everything that we've got as preachers to say, you've got to open up your Bible. You've got to study. You've got to take some time to search this out for yourself, because the only way you're going to come into a deeper relationship with the Lord is to understand who He is. And the only way you can understand who He is to read His Word. And so when you see all of His glory revealed, I mean, like He said in Psalms chapter 50 and verse 21, He mentioned there when He was rebuking them about all their sacrifices and they were going wayward from God, He said in verse 21 of Psalms 50, "These things you have done and I've kept silent." And He says, "You thought that I was just like you." And of course, He said, "I'm going to correct you. I want to reprove you and correct you," because in other words, I want to state my case and bring it before your eyes so you can see rightly. And that's what He says to them there very clearly. But Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 again tells us something that is important to us when it comes to knowing God, because here again He's saying something to them about people boasting in certain things. And He says in Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man in his riches." So people can have riches and power, and they can have a certain amount of wisdom as far as philosophy is concerned, be smart, have education. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul said, "Not many wise, noble, or mighty will enter." But He says, don't let him glory in this, boast in this, verse 24. Let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth what? Me, God. Understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in earth, for in these things I delight. So what does God delight in? He delights in loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And He wants you to know Him. And that's what He says right there, to understand and know Him. Too many people pursue to be accepted by the world. They want the diplomas, they want the education, they want everything in the world. They want the homes and the cars and the clothes and everything that goes with society today. They want to keep up with the Joneses and the Crankies. They want to keep up with everybody as far as the world's concerned so that they can, you know, have everybody look up to you, think you're something. And an element of pride comes in there, because then what you're trying to do is you're just glorying in all that you have. You're not even taking the time to know who God is. One day you're going to have to stand before your Maker. And you have to give account of everything. And you have to give account of everything He's given you. Everything that's been placed in your hands. Your children, your home, your clothes. I mean, how you took care of things and how you raised your children. What you did with your money. You're going to give account of all that. And he that's faithful in the least will be faithful in much. He'll get a promotion from God, as clearly as the Bible says that. So our objective is to know God and to delight in knowing Him. I mean, because John 17:3 says, "This is eternal life, to know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent." To know Him. Now, that comes back to all of us. We claim to be born again. We claim that something happened to us one day where we were convicted about our sins and we were drawn to the Lord. We bowed our hearts and we confessed our sins before the Lord, invited Him to come into our life and to take over. And it seemed like the weights of the world were all gone from us because we were forgiven. The guilt was gone. The shame was gone. But then life goes on. You wake up the next morning, the next week, and you still find out that you're still living in this world. You're still living around a lot of people that don't get along very well. The world is real. And you have to face that reality. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden that it's not real as far as God is concerned. The experience you had was real. But it's something you have to keep on cultivating. You have to do that every day. You have to stick with it. You have to fight the good fight of faith if you want to make it all the way. And so I want to go with this and go back with some practical thoughts again, because I think before we go into the depth of these attributes, because they are a lot of them, and there's a lot to say about them that, again, get your head to spinning, I guess, to say, and you start thinking about these things. And I just want to go back with this, thinking about the effect, the positive effect, some practical thoughts. And first thing is, simply, the way we can know God is to study His character as revealed in the Word. It's very simple. You want to know Him? How many of you want to know God? The only way you're going to know Him is study His character. That is His attributes. See, people want visions and people want dreams and people want to talk about the power of God and they want to talk about all of these things. And you see this with the evangelists and a lot of people, all hype. And I'm not against that because I believe God is omnipotent. I believe God can raise the dead. I believe God can heal the sick. But people put the emphasis on that and not the emphasis on a relationship. Then when people have problems, they can't seem to get to God. They don't seem to have the faith or the confidence in God. Why? Because they don't know him personally. I mean, they've been saved by a stranger, maybe, as I said before. But they haven't gotten to acquaint themselves with that stranger who saved them. And so later down the road, when they got a problem or a need, they don't know that they can cast their care upon him. They don't know that they can trust him through that temptation or that difficulty in life. Because, you see, we don't have the privilege that the early church had. So what do you mean? They walked with him. They saw him. They talked with him. They watched him raise the dead. They stood right by him. They were involved in that. I mean, we just don't have that privilege. We have the privilege of having Christ living in us and the power of the Holy Spirit, and all the things that happen in Acts can happen in our life. But the point of it is, as it says in, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 8, it kind of expresses it here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, "Whom have not seen, yet you love him. And whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable." So twice there it says, you've not seen him, but you love him. You've not seen him, but you believe. See, they saw him. Remember 1 John 1, they saw him, handled him, touched the word of life. Remember in John 20, when he appeared to them, to see that Thomas came to him and says, "Unless I see him, I will not believe." And Jesus accommodated him. He came into where they were meeting, and in his resurrected glorious body, and he came right through the wall. They saw that. Now you say, "Well, if I could just see that, I would believe." No. Go on and read in John what he says. Because later on he says, "More blessed are they that see not but yet believe." So we're more blessed. But see, we don't have that privilege that they had, but we do have the privilege of having his word, and we do have the privilege of the Holy Spirit revealing things to us, but that's going to cost us some time in studying and believing God will do this. So in every instance where you find the Lord manifesting himself visibly to men, there's only a partial revelation of his glory. Here and there, he reveals himself. And so when there's a manifestation of the Godhead in one way or another, you see a manifestation of his glory, his power, his goodness, his kindness. I mean, in some way, fashion, or form, he delivered them. He helped them. They walked with Jesus. Jesus said, when they said, "Show us the Father," he says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why? Because he's a representation of who God is. And so we have to go back to that and see, but we have that revealed to us in the Bible. And so this is the way we get to know him. It's very simple. But people don't want to grasp hold of that. How are you going to know him? Know his character. See, how do I get to, a boy meets girl. Now, you're not going to marry that boy or that girl until you get to know what? Get to know him. I'm not talking about physically, but get to know their character. What they are like as an individual, how they go through their trials and difficulties and hardships of life, how they handle things. Their gentleness, their kindness, and their lovingness, and all of those things about them you see about them. I mean, their ability to handle difficult things and to have wisdom in life, the choices they make. Those are things that begin to describe and define a person. Their moral decisions in life. They tell you who they are. It's character. Same way with God. Secondly, the basis for moral values in this life are founded in God's character. I mean, the whole basis for any moral values in this life are all found in God's character, like in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44, in that context when he was telling them, "I am the Lord thy God, I want you to be set apart from all other nations. I am the Lord thy God, I therefore require you to be holy." That's echoed over in 1 Peter 1:15 when he says, "Be holy for I am holy." And there's a manifestation of his character coming out right there that God is holy. And so he says, "Then I want you to have a revelation of me. That I am a God that is holy, that there's moral character there." Remember when he gave them the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions? He gave them Ten Commandments, why? To teach them to be set apart. That's what it was all about. Don't have any other gods. You know, "Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his ox, nor his chainsaw." I mean, all of those things. He's telling them something about life and moral values. Now, we take all of that and we discard it all out, and we don't have anything, do we? And we see that happening today with the prayers throwing out of school and the Ten Commandments taken aside. People trying to make all that something that doesn't belong in the arena of, you know, life as far as everywhere we go and what we do. Yet if you would take time to go to Washington and go through all of those places in Washington, what will you see? You will see God everywhere. Written in the stones all over the place. The commandments and about loving God and about obeying God. I mean, it's all there. And yet you find all of these people are screaming and hollering, "Get God out." It's amazing. But yet we see the basis of this foundation of this nation. But God reveals himself and gives a code of ethics to Moses for their moral guidance. It's all in God. And he's revealing, I'm holy. This is what I require of you. And so remember in Judges 21, in the very last verse, when he says that, you know, every man did what was right in his own sight? So what happens when you take the moral code away? What happens when you take God away? Well, you find the same thing. Man does what's right in his own sight. See, Israel rejected him as king. Back over in Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verse 14 and following, he said, when you come into the land, he said to them, don't say, I will set a king over us. That's what he's telling them. He says, don't say, well, I'll set a king over us. Why was he telling them that? Because God knew what man was like. So here he's warning him, don't do that. And Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14 and following says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell there, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And then he goes on and says, you know, okay, this is going to happen. But God wanted to be their king. Then you go over into 1 Samuel in chapter 8, what happened when the judges came around to Samuel saying, you know, we got a problem. And basically what you find here is they want a king. And look what he says here, because this is a revelation of man's waywardness. It's a revelation of man walking away from God who had revealed himself to them as the King of Kings who wanted to reign over their lives. And he says this in 1 Samuel 8. It begins in verse 5. He says, and say it, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So they want to be like all the other nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto God. And the Lord said unto Samuel, listen unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Isn't that the problem in life? That people don't want the King of Kings, the Sovereign Lord, to reign over their lives. They don't want King Jesus. Well, they leave him a baby in a manger, but they don't want him as king reigning over their lives. So when the judges say, you know, they had no king, it means in effect that the nation did not acknowledge or serve God or want to serve him. They wanted a king like unto them, one to take influence, one to take a lobby and say, well, let's do it this way. And they begin to depart away from the Lord. So what happens when you move moral leadership? We know that before Josiah came on the scenes, as the kings rise, you see a lack of moral leadership. You see him going back to the idols, going back to all kinds of sins and wickedness. And then a good king would rise up like Josiah. And there was a revival for years. Or Hezekiah was a good king. There was revival. There was change. They opened the book of the law. They found it. They began to preach it and began to hold people to feet over the fire. Says, this is the way you must walk in it. But you let that man go away. And then another king rises up and he's a bad king. What happens? People follow leadership. You look at that, you see the same thing in Judges. And so in Exodus 15, God said this. In Exodus 15 and verse 18, he said, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. That was God's sole intention, was to reign forever and ever and ever. He still does reign sovereignly. He sits on his throne, but over man. Now he reigns through Jesus Christ in our lives. Now he reigns in the church by people who let him be Lord. But does he reign over every man's life? Does he really reign as king anymore? No, because people have rejected him. They don't want him into their life. And so the whole basis for moral values in this life is God's character, how he reveals himself. And if we take that instead of the sign, we're saying we reject the king. We reject his commandments. We reject his rules, his terms, his ways. And that's what you begin to go your own way and do your own thing. And that's what you find. That's rebellion. It's exactly what you find in the hearts of people over and over again. So he established the moral code. It simply was a standard that God wanted them to live by. This is the way I want you to, Moses, when he gave it to him, this is the way I want these people to live. And so today we find that it's very different in our culture. Nobody wants God to rule over their lives. Thirdly, studying the attributes is the foundation for our spiritual growth. You're going to grow. But it's only if you take the time to study, meditate, and think about what God's revealing about himself. You just take the goodness of the Lord and begin to study. It's going to change your life. But doesn't it say in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we look into the mirror of God's Word, it changes us from glory to glory? What is he saying there? That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. He's just saying, well, you look and you see God's glory and I mean, all of a sudden, just something great is going to happen without any effort on your part? Nope. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying it there very clearly to us. We, with open face, beholding in a glass, or looking into a mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. Well, what the glory of the Lord encompasses all of God is. Every aspect of his character. So we're going to behold and see something that says we're changed from the same image into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Does the Spirit of God take the nature of God and reveal his long-suffering and his kindness and his goodness and use it to change you? Then if that's true and you want to be changed, then wouldn't you want to know more about it? Let me ask you this question. How much time do you spend studying about God? Who he is? Why is it so quiet? So, well, I don't know where to begin. Well, why don't you start with his goodness? Or why don't you start with mercy? Or why don't you start with loving kindness? Just people say, well, I don't know if God loves me. You know, the two of his attributes that are overwhelmingly revealed in the scriptures, holiness and love. All over. I mean, you just can pick up a Bible. You almost can play Russian roulette with that. And you find a holiness of love. I mean, I'm not kidding. You see it. And people are always saying those kind of things. So I just want to know more. Well, the only way you're going to get to know it, folks, study it. Because the more you study it, the more it becomes you become aware of it. It begins to open your eyes up and you see those things. So we see something about him. And you remember in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we don't know what we'll be like, but when he appears, we'll be as he is. And it says after that, therefore, everyone who has this hope within himself, let them purify himself even as he's pure. So it takes effort on our part then. Because we begin to see who he is, and it begins to change us, and a purifying effect begins to have some positive consequences in our lives. It's just like partaking of his nature, what the promises are given to us in 2 Peter, so we can do what? Well, turn over there because you're looking at it like a dog with a new bowl. I mean, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are giving unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be what? Partakers of the divine nature. So if you partake of his divine nature, what's it going to do? Is it going to cause you to escape something? Well, absolutely. That's what will happen to you. It'll have a positive effect upon your life. And then fourthly, we see also that faith is going to be something that is going to rise up in your life and be strengthened in your life, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, how does that faith increase? Is it just by just hearing the Word? Or is it by reading about his mercy, reading about his loving kindness, and reading about his holiness, and reading about his, you know, his wisdom and his truthfulness, and all, you start reading about him, then isn't that building something up in your life called faith? Why? Because you're seeing a lot of times people feel like, well, I don't think God could show me mercy. Well, you study his mercy enough, you see how merciful he was in examples to many people. And he can be just as merciful to you because he's no respecter of persons. But you're not going to get that just listening to what somebody says unless it's saying what the Bible says and you put time into it yourself. I mean, take his faithfulness. How many of you know God is faithful? See, it's weak, but I mean, how many of you really know he's faithful? But how faithful is God? See, he's only as faithful as you see him as being faithful. So if you have an idea that maybe, well, God cannot do this or he can't accomplish this and he's not faithful in everything, you see, that weakens your faith, doesn't it? But yet Hebrews 10:23 tells us the key to faith is holding fast to the confession of your faith, for faithful is he that promised. Now, God's faithfulness is something that is part of his perfection. There never is a time that God is not faithful. That's his part of his nature. That's just what he is. He cannot be unfaithful. It's impossible for God to be unfaithful. See, when you start thinking in those terms, it changes your whole, renews your mind, makes you begin to think differently about God. That can do nothing but strengthen your faith. Does his mercy endure forever? Certainly there are conditions to that, but you see that through the Bible. It's not like God just says, well, I could be merciful to you one time, but I just can't do it all the time. No, he's a merciful God. You remember when Psalms 27 verse 13 has become one of my really precious promises, where it says that I fainted lest I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's an attribute, goodness. What was it you see that David was relying upon? Was he relying upon the preacher or the church or all the brethren of the community? I'm not saying that he wasn't looking to others, but I'm saying this. He says, I was looking to the goodness of God. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's what he was talking about. Did he know something about God? Yes, he did. What did he know about him? He knew that he was good. And his goodness was worth putting trust into. Where everybody else wants to say, well, God is evil and God can't do this. Everybody wants to just, you know, make God so he can't be good no more. And they deny his goodness. And that is unbelief in denying his goodness. And that's why you see in Hebrews 3 that a lot of people failed to enter into the promised land. And you study the life of David. Or you just study the Psalms. I challenge you to take the Psalms. Just go through the Psalms and you'll be amazed at what he says. Because what he is saying is, Lord, I trust in your righteousness. He's putting his confidence in his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his goodness. You see that, it says, thy loving kindness is better than life. He said that. He goes over and over again. You can't read that and not see that. I mean, look at Psalms 89 and verse 1 and following. And what is the attribute there that comes up? Faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Not just are you faithful, but it's great. It's magnificent. There's nobody like that. Now, wait till we get to that subject more and talk about just his faithfulness. It is overwhelming. But yet it's something that increases faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. But it's just not just taking little promises and saying, now I want this, so I believe this. But it's knowing that he is faithful, knowing that he's good, knowing that he cares about you. That's what it's about. It's a relationship. It's not just give me, my name's Jimmy. And so many people do. But you look at Psalms 36 and verse 5 and following. I mean, just look at a couple of these, because you cannot read these and not see God coming out, but not, it's not saying, well, hey, guess what, folks? I had a visitation last night and God came into my room and I saw light. It's not what he's saying. That can happen, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying something else quite differently. In Psalms 36, verse 5, he says this, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. So what's he saying? Oh, Lord, I just can't wait till I feel overwhelmed by light. Oh, he's saying, he's looking at his mercy, his faithfulness. In verse 6, thy righteousness is like unto the great mountains. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness. Verse 10, oh, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. So what's he talking about? He's talking about God's attributes. He's bringing that out. That's what he put his confidence in over and over again. And so we see that knowing him is going to increase your faith. It's going to be where faith is going to come from. It's not just studying 10 promises and putting them in your belt. That's fine. But know who that God is, that he's good, that he's gracious, that he's merciful, that he's faithful, and relate yourself to him. And then fifthly, you'll find this will cause you to worship him. Worship him. I mean, worship rises from knowing God. You know why there's so little real, genuine worship of God? It's because very few people really know him. But you see, experiencing his mercy, experiencing something about God in the sense that God forgave me of my sins, that's an experience. Why did he do that? Because he's love. Because he's merciful. Because he's kind and he's long-suffering. Now, what does that make you want to do? Does that make you want to respond? Because if it doesn't, you need to be saved. Because you can't help but want to respond. It's like somebody has rescued you from you're drowning and somebody's pulled you out. You're in a car burning and about to be burnt to death and somebody just pulls you right out of it. Don't you appreciate that? I'm saying you're going to bow to that person and worship them, but you would appreciate what they did. And you want to become acquainted with them. Well, that's what he did for you and I. And so you see this all over the Bible. Psalms 118 and verse 1. How many times you see this? Give thanks to the Lord. Why is he saying that? Well, he's got a reason for it. He's not just saying, well, I think it's a good idea. I'll wake up this morning and give thanks to ever who the Creator is. Nope. He knows him. Psalms 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? For he's good. So again, his attribute of goodness causes thanks to come out. And because his mercy endureth forever. So there's two attributes right there that causes what? Thanks. That's part of worship, isn't it? Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Know that the Lord is good. And so when a person knows that, you read on down in verse 3, let the house of Aaron now say, that his mercy endureth forever. Verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. And in verse 29, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. I mean, you see this all throughout here, over and over again. In Psalms 107, the whole psalm there again, I mean, if you go there, I mean, these, again, you just read these and you can't help but be overwhelmed at the response that is coming from a person's heart because they know something about God. See, this is our objective, is to know God, but not some kind of mystical way that, well, God is there and he's just too difficult to comprehend, but we just must take it by faith and just pray. Well, that's true too, but he's good. He's gracious. He's loving. He forgives. He protects. So Psalms 107 verse 1, oh, give thanks unto the Lord for what? He is good. And his mercy endureth forever. And you read through there how they would go up and down, and each time they would come back. And like verse 15, oh, that men would praise the Lord for what? What are you going to praise him for? For his goodness. I had fainted lest I believe to see what? The goodness of the Lord. Was God good to David? Was David in trouble? How many times did David get in trouble? How many times did he need God's goodness in his life? And was God ever unfaithful to David? Never. Did he chasten him? Yes, but God was always good to him. And so you look at this and you see the worship of God is inseparably linked to the acknowledging of who he is and his person, how he reveals himself. So it's just knowing. You say, well, describe your friend to me. Well, he's 6'2" and he weighs something. No, no, describe God to me. He's good. You know how I know he's good? Because he's been good to me. Look what he's done for me. He's watched over me. He's protected me. He's taken my cares when I cast him upon me. When I was frustrated, I could stop and ask him to help me, and he did, etc. And I can say God is good. I can say God is faithful. I can say God has been merciful to me because I've been in the world and been pulled out of the world. And so I know something about him. And I've experienced it over and over again and again and again and again. And all it does is it gets better. It doesn't get worse. It always gets better. And so sixthly, it'll strengthen your prayer life. Oh, this is so good because, see, your prayer life comes into play here when you realize this. Unless you know God will really hear you and answer, how can you ever pray to him? And what is the basis of me knowing that I can call upon God? What is the basis of me knowing that God will answer my prayer? I mean, because people always say, well, how do you know God will hear you? How do you know God will answer your prayer? I mean, who do you think you are? They're always throwing those things at you. Because I know he's good. Because I know he's faithful. So, well, how do you know? Because the Bible says so. But I've experienced it also. But even if I have not experienced it, the Bible reveals him that way. That's who he is. That's how he reveals himself to you. And so if you get a hold of that, you realize then, like David again, you look into Psalms like Psalms 5:1. What did he do when he was in trouble? He said, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have to go to a psychologist today to see if he can help me. Psalms 5. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shall thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell in thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. And it goes on and on. So he had a confidence in God that he was good, that he hated wickedness. And then over in Psalm 61, this is where it really gets to you because so many people get so frustrated and overwhelmed at their past or something they've gone through and they didn't go well and they go bonkers. I mean, they just can't cope with life. Well, listen to what this says, Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. When I'm going through my deepest troubles, when the enemy comes into me on all sides, my heart, lead me to the rock that is high and high. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. He goes on, I will abide in thy tabernacle, for I will trust in the covert of thy wings. I mean, it just keeps on talking about God. And so we come to this whole thing. I mean, how can we have confidence in a God we don't know? We can't. But the more you know about his goodness, the more you know about his faithfulness and his kindness and his grace and his sovereignty and all that he is and reveals himself to be, it should, again, not only strengthen your faith and cause you to worship, it should be able to say, I know when I pray that God will hear my prayer. But, you know, 1 John 5 says this in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that we heareth us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, is that very confident? Yes. It even says that. This is the confidence that we have. This is the assurance we have. Now, people cannot do that who just think God is some abstract something out there. But when they know he's revealed himself, that he's manifested part of himself in his glory and his goodness, his kindness, when they see that and experience that, they know they can always cast their care upon him and trust in him. And then seventhly, our witness will be confident. I mean, how many people have a confidence in their witnessing? How can we witness about someone we don't know? We can only tell about somebody that we have experienced, that we know, that we have had a deliverance from sin come into our life, who has forgiven us, who has done some wonderful thing in our life. I mean, 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready always to give an answer if the hope is within you. Well, I mean, what does that mean? Well, there's got to be a hope as a result of something that you have experienced in your life. Remember in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was threatening the church and killing Christians? Had paper in his hands to go deliver more Christians to the lions to have them killed and murdered? Was that the death of Stephen? It was at the death of Stephen when Stephen stood there and they were stoned to death and Paul was standing right there when it all took place. And Stephen just said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they did. Now, that had an effect upon Paul. Did it not? Because that's something that did challenge his life. How could you stone a man and he sit there and have that kind of attitude? Because Christ in him. Because you see, Stephen had a witness about him. He had a good witness about him. And because he was willing to lay down his life, and that's a sacrifice that love can give, is give its life. And you find that that's something that transformed his life, transformed Paul's life. And so, we are a chosen generation. Don't we sing that song sometimes where it's 1 Peter 2:9? 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the what? Praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The word praises doesn't mean words of worship and thanksgiving, but the word praises relates to virtues, character. So what are we showing forth here? He says, a holy and peculiar people that we should show forth the praises of him, the virtues of God that will be in us because of what he's done for us, that he's had a transforming effect upon us, that our lives have been forever changed. As a new birth has come in, and then as we continue to look into the mirror of his word, we'll change from glory to glory to glory. And so, I mean, only those who have an experience in their life, only those who've experienced his love, experienced his mercy and forgiveness, can tell somebody else about it. If you've never experienced it, you don't have any testimony. You have nothing to tell anybody. But when you experience it, you have something to tell. So don't tell me that knowing God doesn't affect your witness. It does. It certainly does. Like in Psalms 40 and verse 3, again, we have here that the psalmist even declares this in the Old Testament. He says, he's put a new song in my mouth and praise unto our God, and many shall see and fear and trust in the Lord. What are they going to say? Well, read the context. He brought me out of the horrible pit. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Something great happened. And because of that, many will see and fear. I mean, don't you think that's what happened in the day of Joshua and going into Jericho? Because the testimony was that we've seen your God, how he does things. And Rahab even made the statement, I mean, we know that your God is God. Many shall see and what? Fear. And put their what? Trust in the Lord. Well, that's exactly what it says, and that's exactly what you see. And then eighthly, knowing God will cause us to view life from a different perspective. Knowing God will cause us to view life from a different and new perspective. How do you view life? Lost people view life in such a selfish way. It's all about themselves. Lovers of pleasures, lovers of self. And that's what it's all about. They view life as, what can I get out of it? Well, I deserve this. We don't deserve nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so that's how, people today, you look critical, they're proud, they're hateful, they're covetous, as it says in 2 Timothy. I mean, look at the crime we see in our society. I mean, those people right there all have a view of life that is just, it's terrible. I mean, there's no sense of hope in their life. There's no sense of goodness or kindness or life to them is just it's a horrible thing. The drugs, the drinking, and I'm reading here lately where the prisons are so crowded, they're thinking about letting out a lot of people out of prisons just because they're crowded. That's our government, folks. But anyways, when you look at all that, you realize that we got a problem in our society. But how does the unbeliever view life? How did you view life before you were saved? Think about it. It was probably all about you. And maybe it still is in some ways. But see, knowing Him is going to change your view. You're going to begin to see things the way God sees them. And if we can only put ourselves in that place at times when we read the Word, that when God is speaking to us through His Word, that we're seeing things the way He sees them. And it's supposed to lift us up above this earth and cause us to have a sense of eternity lodged into our hearts, to realize that one day we will give an account of all that we do. But it's all about what makes me feel good. What can I get out of life? As some have talked about, you know, Hollywood just has a view of life that's what narcissistic. Narcissus was a Greek myth, a youth in Greek mythology who fell in love with his reflection in a pool of water. A man looks in the mirror and he sees himself and he falls in love with himself. And that's a narcissistic society we have. People see themselves and they fall in love with themselves. Hollywood's in love with himself. Musicians, and look at American Idol. People in love with themselves. I mean, you look at people all the time, and that's the attitude that they have. I love me, myself, and I. What I can get out of life, I'm beautiful, I'm great, I'm this, I'm that. And everybody's trying to tell everybody that same thing. That's what you see in society. They're in love with themselves. In 2 Timothy 3:4, it says, people are lovers of pleasure. And the word lovers of pleasure would be the word where you have the Greek, two Greek words put together. One of them has to do with philia, which is a love, so a like and love, a fondness. And the word hedon, which is hedonistic. So love of hedonism is what that's saying. And that's love of pleasure. I mean, that's the pursuit of pleasure. I mean, sinful self-indulgence is the aim of life. Let's go for what we can get out of life. Everything that helps us just fulfill ourselves, makes us feel good about life. Whether steal, lie, cheat, have sex, be immoral, kill, doesn't make any difference what it is. It makes you feel good, do it. You hear that all the time. Whatever makes you feel good, do it. No, the Bible says something about that. Better bring itself into subjection. But Psalm 73, we have to go there because when you talk about this subject, this man viewed life a little negatively until he got into the presence of God. And that's the whole point. Psalm 73, ASAP, I mean, he's having a problem. Christians have problems. They have problems with God because they see the world seems to be, look at these people. I mean, like, for example, I'm mentioning something to this after this meeting to pray for a certain individual who's a multimillionaire homosexual who's stealthily moving into the political arena and doing certain things. I'll bring more of that later. But here's a man who's a homosexual, who's making millions of dollars, and he's got the world by his hands, he thinks. Now, you see, this guy's got a view of life. It's all about him and what he can get out of it. And sometimes Christians look at that and say, now how can that happen to them when I'm serving God and I'm doing it and yet I'm going through all these troubles? It's exactly what Asaph said. Exact picture you get right here. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, such as a clean heart. Now he didn't get that into after all these verses. You put that at the end of this thing. That's a revelation. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps were nigh well slipped, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of what? The wicked. So this man was struggling the same thing you and I struggle with when we see how can all of these people be so wicked? How can they advance like they do? How can they get away with what they get away with? I mean, look at it happening to it right before our eyes. And we fight and struggle that same thing. Well, he did too. And he almost had given up. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I feel like God stays on my case. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. So he was smart enough not to talk about it. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Here's the big word. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. Folks, that is a revelation. This man went into the presence of God. He viewed things from the way God saw them. And I'm saying when you get to know God, you'll begin to view things from a different perspective. You'll see things the way he does. And that will change it'll transform your thinking, your prayer life, your worship, your attitude. It's got to, because you begin to see things differently. And then he sees about his own self how wrong he was. He says, surely, verse 18, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. So he realizes these people are walking on thin ice. The day's coming, their judgment will fall on them. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me with thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Verse 20, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he sees verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it's good for me to draw near to God. And that's true. It's good for all of us to draw near to God, because it changes your perspective of life. And so where will you view the end from? Will it be from heaven above, or will it be from hell below? I mean, how will you view things? I mean, it's all about that. And Martha and Mary, how you view things. In Luke chapter 10, I mean, Martha viewed things one way and Mary viewed them another way. Mary saw the necessity of being at church where the word was taught, and Martha was all encumbered about things going on. All the cares of life. Viewed things wrongly. How did Paul view things in Philippians chapter 3? I'll count everything but dung to apprehend him. I press on towards the mark. It's all about how you view things. And we look at life because we have a financial trial, physical trial, domestic trials. We look at life and we begin to grumble and complain. Well, God still sits up on his throne. And he can be trusted to get you through all of those things. And so you have to view things the way he does. You look at the life of Job. Job 42, the first few verses. And you look at the end of his life. Job, next time you got a little pity party, go read Job. That'd be the best thing I can tell you. Because it'll straighten you out. If it doesn't, then come on over here and get saved. But the book of Job is... It can be a little complicated for some people, but the simple thing is that Job was wrong and God straightened him out. Job 42, you can see here, I mean, he viewed things one way, but he changed when he got into the presence of God. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. What happened to him? He's changed. He got into the presence of God and he saw who God was. But you don't complain to God. You don't try to point your finger at him and get in his face. That he's your king, your Lord, and your master. And you bow before him. And that's what Job, he came out of that thing and he saw, I mean, after his trial, he knew more fully God. And sometimes that's what trial's about, so you can know him a little better if you respond the correct way. And so, let's go over to Exodus chapter 3 and just close with Moses, because Moses is an interesting man, as all of them are. But you can't help but study a little bit of the life of Moses and come out of this thing thinking there was something different about this man. Something had a profound effect upon his life. When we go to Exodus chapter 3, what we see basically here is God manifest himself. Now remember, God can localize himself. God can manifest himself anytime he wants to, any way he wants to. So when we see the burning bush, basically what we're seeing is a manifestation of God. Now it's symbolic, no doubt, but what we see here is a manifestation. And this is an encounter with God where he reveals some of his attributes. And we read in verse 1 says, and now Moses kept the flock of Jethro. You know what that was about. Verse 2 says, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, that's interesting what you see here. And so this bush was not somebody took a match and lit a fire, and the bush began to burn, and you walk away, and you look back, it's all burnt up. I mean, the bush was still there, and it was burning. So this is something supernatural taking place here. This is a manifestation. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see and see this great sight, which the bush is not burnt. Why the bush is not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereunto thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, etc. And he said, I am going to send you and all that. But what we see here is we see an encounter that a man, finite man, human being like you and I, has with God. It's a supernatural experience, but it's a revelation out of this. And so we see here, we see the eternal God, because that burning bush, I think, is symbolic of a manifestation of a God who is eternal. That flame is never going out. The Bible speaks of him about being a consuming fire. It uses those symbols in the Bible about God being like fire. And so, I mean, in the names of God are spoken, like in verse 14, he says, who shall I say that sent me? Tell him I am. The verb to be, self-existent one. And so here we see God revealing himself. And Moses was assured of God's continual presence, because he said in verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. So, I mean, I'll be with thee. So Moses was getting encouragement in this revelation, in this relationship. And you see the holiness of God there, where he says, when he turned to look at him, he said, whoa, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. And so you can't help but see, but Moses having a relationship with God here, this is the first experience. There's a little bit of awkwardness, I guess you would say, at this first experience. But you go over now to Exodus 32, because this keeps going on. I mean, just like with Abraham, there was a progressive revelation in a relationship with God, so it was with Moses. So we come over here, and you remember in Exodus 20 when God gave the Ten Commandments? What happened when he gave the Ten Commandments? There was thundering, there was lightning, and all the shaking of the hills, and nobody wanted to come near that. But Moses did. Moses was close to that. And they said, well, you know, God's come to test you, see if you fear him. But they didn't want to approach. You go do it, we will stay back. They didn't, just like a lot of sinners. They don't want to get too close to God, but there are some people who do want to draw near. There's a message in that. But in Exodus chapter 32, we can see here in the first few verses, when Moses was gone, the people made an idol. We know that story. They began to rise up and make an idol. They said, like in verse 4, and he received them at the hand and fashioned it with a graven tool after he made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of Egypt. Aaron saw it, and he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. This is idolatry. So they rose up to eat and drank and played, as it says in verse 6, and Corinthians mentions this. God had a judgment because of this. But it's amazing they had witnessed the power of God. When you go back and you see that what happened to Israel, where God sent Moses after he had that revelation of who God was, he says, tell him, I am has sent you. He went and delivered the people of God. And here they come across the Red Sea, and here they see all of Pharaoh's army destroyed. And what did they do when they crossed over and saw all that? What did they do? They sang praises. Didn't they sing praises along the seashore? They were dancing along and just shouting and glory to God. Look what our mighty God has done. The horse and rider had been thrown into the sea. And they were singing and so happy, and they turned right around and began to murmur. Turned right around and began to complain. So what revelation they had didn't have an effect upon their life. Yet it had an effect upon Moses. And that's my concern, that it's the same thing is true all the way down the line, that the revelation of God can have an effect upon those who draw near. Those who want to stay back, and those who don't want to put some effort in it and time in it and draw near, knowing that God will expose things in your life, but rather you're afraid so you want to stay back, then you'll not have a whole lot of change in your life. You'll be kind of like the Israelites if you're not careful. So they sang his praises and they turned right around and complained. And in Exodus 32, verse 9 and 10, you see God threatened to destroy them. And the Lord said unto the Moses, when he found out all that they'd done, when they said, these be our gods. Verse 9 of Exodus 32, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make thee a great nation. Now, this is key here, because you can see verse 11 through 13, Moses interceded. Moses withheld God's wrath from these people. As you know, he was the one that was going to lead them into the promised land. So he says in verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath wax hot against these people? And then he began to have a communication with him, and he says, you know, what are the other people going to think if you destroy them? You brought them out just to destroy them? And he reasons with God, I guess you could say. And in chapter 33, we go on over there, and we see in verses 1 through 3 where God kind of kept a distance from Israel. Because he said, and the Lord said to Moses, depart and go hence, thou and the people which thou hast. Verse 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanites. Verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So God was a little reluctant, just, you know, he's letting Moses, he agreed with Moses, conceded to that. In verses 7 through 11, we see, as we read through all of that, it's too much to read right now, we can see that Moses and the Lord and having a relationship. And down in verse 12, we see Moses wanted more. He was not satisfied. He wanted more, because in verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up the people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I might know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and the people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not, and that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, etc. And so you see all in that, Moses wanted more, so he prayed. And then as you read through verses, read on through that, you can see that God answers Moses, and he reveals himself to him. And verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand by it. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, which some say is receding glory, or the departing of the Lord. So he wasn't going to see him, you know, but my face thou shalt not see, because no man can see his face and live. And then if we go, so you draw some lessons from all this, because you go into chapter 34, you see verse 6, and following the Lord, passed by and proclaimed the Lord what? Here he comes. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear their guilty. But there you see the attributes. Moses was seeing something about God being revealed to him. And this is an amazing thing. This is what the Bible has all throughout. And so we draw some lessons from this. If we go back and look at the whole thing, just briefly, and just sum it all up, when anyone desires to draw near to God, he must be sure that he's willing to be free of all sin. Because you can't draw near to God if you're holding sin in your life. It's going to keep you back. Don't tell me it doesn't. The guilt's going to be there. The consciousness and awareness that you are holding something back. But we should not be held back, because we know that God will forgive us, and we should confess our sins so that we can come into his presence. But sin always raises a barrier. I mean, you know, God's hand is not short that it cannot save. I mean, God says in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, he says, your iniquities have separated you. So what raises up the barrier that keeps us from knowing him is sin. Laziness, discontentment, not willing to be consistent in our study, in our relationship with him, our prayer life, worship. All of that is part of who we are. And so again, I mean, it's kind of like David. When you read his life, David had a relationship with the Lord. But when David sinned, buddy, he really sinned. And it, what did it do? It kept him back from God, didn't it? Until Nathan came along and exposed him. We know that story. And so if a man's going to have a relationship with God, he's got to be willing to count that cost and say, I want everything in me that's there, that even if I don't see it, I want you to expose it. I don't want anything to keep me back from my relationship with you. Because, secondly, God desires a relationship. That's what he wants. That's what Moses wants. He wants fellowship with you. He has provided a way for us to have a relationship. That's why he gave the Ten Commandments. The whole Ten Commandments was a law fencing them in, saying, this is the boundary lines. And when man sinned, he had provided and built a tabernacle and a blood sacrifice so that the high priest could go in there once a year and atone for the sins of the people so that they could have a relationship with God. Hebrews tells us this is all fulfilled in who? Jesus, who once and for all died for all of our sins. So knowing God motivated Moses to draw near, to know him more, ought to be something that wants us to draw near. Do you want to know him more? Then what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to make a decision, as Hebrews 10 says, to draw near. Draw near. It's a step of faith. And you're going to have to make that decision in your life, because just studying the attributes is not going to change you. It's not going to cause any effect in your life at all. But studying them, where you begin to draw nearer, that it has a positive effect upon your life. It affects your faith, your worship, your witness. It affects everything about your whole life. And it brings you into His presence. Because you see, it all started in Exodus 3 with Moses. He was a little reluctant about everything. But as it went on, the relationship developed. And what did he want? He wanted more. Show me. And that's what you see. So not knowing God will always cause people to pull back. They'll turn to sin. They'll start setting up their idols and whatever. Moses' heart, though, it can be seen in the fact that Moses didn't just want to know things to get things. Because it says he wanted to know his ways. Isn't there a scripture in Psalms 103 that says that? In Psalms 103, that about the acts and the ways of God. Israel knew the acts, but Moses knew his ways. Psalms 103. And 7. He made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. Who does God make known his ways to? The people who want to know him. Now, do you want to know his ways? Because it has to do with a relationship with him. Moses wanted God's glory and honor to be exalted. I mean, the thing that motivated him to intercede for the children of Israel, that God would not pour his wrath, was he wanted to see God's glory and honor. He said, I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. Moses says, no, don't do that. What a man that is. What character this guy had. Was that a result of knowing God? He knew God's ways. He could have said, yeah, let's just dump them all and I'll be the big one. But no, didn't do it. He just didn't want things. He just didn't want the material side of things. He wanted that relationship. He wanted to know the Lord. So how can we say we know God if all we know is for, you know, getting selfish things? We want the promises. We want healing. We want prosperity. We want this. But we don't want to know his ways. We don't want to know his terms. We don't want to know the conditions. Like Deuteronomy 10:12, he tells them, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord and to love him and to serve him and to walk in his ways. How many people want to do that though? And so Moses found favor because of that. We just read that in Exodus chapter 33. And it all comes down to that favor is grace. And I think it comes back to a man being approached by God and saying, come, have a relationship with me. And a man's willing to approach him. Psalm 66 says God calls you to approach him. And God wants us to approach him with reverence and respect and to know him. And knowing him will change your life, because God's character is reflected in all of the Bible. You cannot read a page of this Bible. Somewhere you'll see the glory and the magnificence and greatness of your God being manifested. And the question comes down to this. What is your objective? What is your objective when it comes to studying the attributes of God and beholding him and getting to know him? Is your objective to know him, to know his ways, to have a positive effect upon your faith and growth and worship and service and witness and everything else? Not just to get what you want, but to have a relationship. Comes back to that, doesn't it? Because when your motives are there, all I want to do is know you and have a relationship with you, and whatever you say, I want to do it your way. When a man does that, there's going to be positive results in his life. And there you'll find a lot of problems in people's lives. It's all they want to do is grab hold of certain promises, but they don't want to have any relationship with the living God. Folks, we all are going to be standing before this burning bush. The eternal God, and may his light illuminate to every one of our hearts and the eyes of our understanding being opened up, that we might know him and behold him as men of old did, as Israel did, who sought after him, as David did, as the psalmist did, as Asaph did, as Moses did, and many others did, because my desire is to know him. And I hope that is your desire too. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray to this end that in our study of your nature, looking to you and your character and all that you are and how you reveal yourself, that it will have a positive effect upon our lives. That it will change the way we see things in this life. will begin to view things from the way that you see them. For you have said in your word that my ways are not your ways. So Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold, to see your goodness, your long-suffering, your patience and your faithfulness and your holiness. We can see all of these characteristics of who you are, and they will have a positive effect upon our lives and relationships, on our prayer life, our faith, our worship, our witness, and everything that we do. We pray to this end in the name of Jesus.